Now, before we begin our worship, I would just like to read a few verses from a hymn that I came across this afternoon by Joseph Hart. And I think it's a good hymn because it fits in nicely with the person we shall be thinking about this evening. A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price his own heart's blood. Come then, repenting sinner, come, approach with humble faith. Oh, that what thou wilt, the total sum, is cancelled by his death. And finally, his blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. A hymn by Joseph Hart. And I think it those early men, they had something about them when they wrote their hymns. So let us begin with prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have brought us together for this evening hour. We thank you for the evening services. In so many places they've been abandoned. But we thank you, Lord, that this fellowship of your people keeps it going. Long may it continue. And so we come before you now at the beginning of a new week. The week stretches ahead of us. We perhaps don't know how it will go, but you go before us. You are the sovereign God, the Lord God of heaven and of earth, the creator of all things. And so, Lord, we go confidently into this coming week with all its challenges and problems that might occur, knowing that you go with us, that we'll have you by our side, that you will not be very far away from any of us. And we now come to you through the merit of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way we can come to you. And so, Heavenly Father, accept our worship and our praise this night, we pray. Honour us again with your presence. And may the Holy Spirit do the applying application that he does so wonderfully well to all our hearts and minds. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we begin our evening worship by singing hymn number 448. Plunged in a gulf of deep despair, 498. I should hasten to add that I bring greetings from the Baptist congregation in Market Street, and it's good that we have this fellowship together in the in this town. I think Hailsham does pretty well for evangelical congregations, which is more than can be said for some areas. Anyway, I would like you to turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And I'm going to start at verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, beginning at verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, What will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and brought him into Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now the Areopagus was a kind of a big place where people gathered to listen to various speakers in Athens. And they thought that this man preaching these strange things, so they said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood and all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring, we ought not to think of the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the time of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. God may pray that he will bless that reading of that excellent and wonderful portion of his word. Amen. Shall we continue by singing our second hymn, 278, which is 'Tis to thee we owe allegiance, God our Saviour and our King. May we render true obedience, every day our tribute bring, and with rapture of thy love and glory sing. 278. Let us all unite in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and Lord God, we thank you indeed that we do owe allegiance to you, our Saviour and our King. We come, Lord God, to ask your blessing upon this evening's service. We cannot take it for granted. But yet, whenever your people meet in the name of your beloved Son, O Lord, you are pleased to bless that gathering. And so we come with our many problems, possibly, and many anxieties, different lives we live as we enter again a new week with all its potential. And we pray, Lord God, that you will go before us and make our way as smooth as we can. And Lord, be with us, that in moments of doubt or moments of problems, you will be there, our steadfast, immovable, gracious, almighty God. And so, Lord, we do thank you again that we can have this fellowship with you through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the prompting and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who does all things well. And we do ask now that you will come down upon us and lead us in this service, that we might be conscious into whose presence we have come. It is no small thing to enter into the presence of the Most High. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made this way possible and open for us to come through your grace and mercy in these days in which we live, days of spiritual barrenness in so many places. And yet, Lord, you are conscious to keep things going, that you are the great God of heaven and of earth. As we reminded in our reading, you have created all things. You brought the world into being. You maintain it. You keep it going. And one day you will return in the person of your beloved Son and bring all things to a conclusion. But until then, we are responsible for keeping things going, Lord, and testifying to your grace and mercy with whomsoever we meet. And Lord, we are conscious of our frailness and our weakness in these matters. We need your strength each day. We cannot do without you. We indeed, as the hymn would have, we need you every hour. Not a day passes where we can come before you in prayer and thanksgiving to ask your blessing upon our endeavours. And so, Lord, we do again thank you for this fellowship that meets here weekly. We thank you, Lord, for its faithfulness over the many years. We pray for those men who come here to preach your word. We thank you for their quality, their sincerity, their faithfulness. And we thank you for the other Reformed congregations in this town that are also seeking to testify to the sovereign grace of God. So we are thankful that such places exist, even in this area and in Eastbourne and elsewhere in both east and west of the county. There are those causes of truth, as they can be called, which maintain a constant witness to your grace and mercy. Lord God, we know that we are so often not what we should be, and yet you are so patient with us, leading us along, comforting us, showing us where we go wrong, and then bringing us to our senses by your grace and mercy. Your love and forgiveness are never ending. And so, Lord, we do praise you now again tonight, that we can come before you in this way to be shown more and more of your word, to look into it, to again seek to delight in the presence and of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does all things well, the sovereign Saviour of sinners, who is indeed ruling in this world, despite the machinations of men who try to silence him and who pretend he is not there. But you are a God who is there, a God who stoops and speaks and saves and comes down in our midst and makes himself very plain to us. And so, Lord, we do pray not only for this congregation, but for this town in which we are found to be, a town which needs the gospel, as so many of these small towns and villages do these days. Men and women who go on their daily walk each day without giving you a thought, putting their heads on the pillow at night without thinking of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you might do a mighty work in these days, in these such as places as this, that men and women might be brought up sharp to be confronted with the Lord God himself, their Creator, under whose wrath at the present time they are found. Lord, save the people, we pray, and bring many into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we long to see people brought to saving faith. We know that we cannot do it, but we indeed, Lord, are in your hands to be able to witness to this gospel that you have wonderfully revealed to us, that we have here in your word. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It has never lost its power. Lord, we need to see more of it in our days. And so we do pray again for our nation tonight. Oh, we're in a strange state. We have this virus still going around, claiming lives, and 32,000 new cases yesterday, and 110 or so people passed into eternity. Lord, have mercy upon us, that one day we'll be able to say we have come out of it. We do thank you for the ability of the scientists who have produced the various vaccines. We do pray that they may halt the flow and halt the advance of this strange malady that has come upon us. And yet the world, Lord, does not understand why it is happening, because it has long since believed that you are in control. You are the one that permits these things to happen. Lord, we are faced again so often with the mystery of the gospel, questions that we sometimes ask, but we can never give answers to. because it is in your wisdom that these things take place. And Lord, we know that you are the God who looks over us and keeps us. And indeed, you are a God who shows grace that is common to all, not just saving grace. You indeed, Lord, look after your creation. And it is your creation. It is not man's. And yet so often today, when problems arise and solutions are sought, the last person they come to is the Lord God himself. They will not fall down on their knees and pray to you that you will reveal yourself and do mighty things amongst them. So, Heavenly Father, we again pray for this nation, that you might indeed in your own way bring us to our senses, that we might again be a people of the book. We thank you for the great traditions that have come down from the Protestant Reformation, which we never cease to give you thanks for. And Lord, we know that we so often do take these things for granted. But we thank you that we have your word before us, your word which speaks in such clear tones, without problem, without contradiction. And Lord, we know that it speaks to us at a very depth of our need. So, Heavenly Father, we do pray again for the preaching of your word this night in this nation. There are many places now meeting as we are, where the word of God is to be declared, the Saviour to be upheld mightily. And so we do pray your blessing upon it. And so we also pray for those colleges which prepare men for the gospel ministry. We think of the Highland Theological College in Dingwall, the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, the London Seminary. And Lord, we thank you that such places exist, the Presbyterian Seminary in Newcastle. These are new places, many of them, where young men are attracted to and being trained for the ministry. May they come out with fire in their bones and a warm heart to declare the whole counsel of God. Lord, we pray that as so many of the leading men of our generation are getting near to leaving the stage, as it were, will you raise up younger men in their stead, that they might continue and carry the torch into the future, the torch of the gospel. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that you have given us this desire tonight to come. On this lovely evening, we give you praise for this day. We thank you for the weather that we have. So often we grumble, but yet we are fortunate in this country not to suffer the problems of other countries, such as tornadoes and such things like that. We are blessed indeed. And yet, Lord, so often we take it for granted and don't give you thanks enough. Heavenly Father, we do pray again for your worldwide church, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America, in South America, in South Africa, in Israel, in Asia, Australia and Canada, and all the places far away. The same gospel is to be preached in every nation that you have brought about. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless your believing people, even especially those that are in countries where dictators reign, where your name is hated and forbidden. And yet, Lord, you preserve your people. And in so many of these countries, your church is actually growing. People are coming to faith, despite the whims of dictators and such forth. And one day, Lord, we know and believe that they will stand before you in judgment, and you will pass sentence upon them, unless they come to repentance and faith in the one whom at the moment they seem to delight in denying. So, Heavenly Father, we do come now to pray for any in this congregation that are unwell. We conscious, Lord, that some of us are getting old. Our faculties are not what they were. And yet you look after us gratefully and mightily. And we do pray for any in this congregation that are unwell at this time. Draw near to them, we pray, and give them that blessing that their Heavenly Father still cares for them. And for any who are approaching operations or surgery, we pray that you will give each a calm spirit as they rely and trust, Lord, in your grace and mercy toward them. So we do thank you again for bringing us together in this way. May we never take it for granted. We thank you that we have this freedom of worship each week. May we never neglect it. May we never jeopardize it in any way we can. May we be thankful that we have this open fellowship, open Bible, and Lord, where your truth is heard weekly. And so we do pray for the forthcoming Lord's days. We pray especially for your dear servant, Geoffrey Thomas, who will be here next week, God willing. We thank you for his international ministry. And yet we thank you, Lord, that he is quite happy to preach to a few as to a large number. We thank you for his faithful ministry in Aberystwyth over those 50 years, that you have sustained him up to now. And we pray your blessing upon him as he's in his labours. So, Lord, and such men we pray for. And so we come now to give you our thanks and praise for all you do for us. Lord God, you are a great and mighty one who dwells in eternity and the great in the heavens. And so, Heavenly Father, we seek now forgiveness of any sins we have harbouring. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, anything that would offend you and displease you. Lord, we seek to love you more and more, and that of your beloved Son, who does indeed all things so well. So we come now in his blessed name, and his name alone, that we might indeed read more of him in your blessed word. And we ask these things now with the forgiveness of our many sins, in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we continue by singing hymn number 34? Hymn number 34, one of the many hymns by Timothy Dudley Smith. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. Hymn number 34. If you can have your Bibles open, please, as we go with Paul to the city of Athens, a great city in the early church, where he went along, and we want to consider tonight Paul's presence, his proclamation, his confidence, and his perseverance. And we read here that when he went to Athens, his spirit was troubled, stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, although this was written many years ago, it has a very great contemporary relevance. It could be Eastbourne, it could be London, it could be Brighton, it could be anywhere where men and women meet, when you can see this given to idolatry. And idolatry can take many forms. Some of it you might think is not too serious, others very serious. But Paul was troubled when he saw this. He was able to define it. He'd seen it before, and he wanted to do something about it. And so he began to preach, disputed, we're told, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So, of course, he met up with the Epicurean Stoics and the Epicureans and Stoics. They encountered him, and they listened to him, and their reaction was one of some amazement. What did this babbler say? They thought he was babbling. Because he wasn't. He was preaching to them the gospel of Christ. But they couldn't understand it. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And they lived in a day, of course, when strange gods were numerous. A lot of people all worshipped their own special gods. But he was only interested in one, the Lord God of heaven and earth. So he was confronted by confusion. He was surrounded by that word syncretism. In other words, everybody was worshipping according to their own likes. And in fact, as we read here, they liked to spend time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They weren't very worried whether it was true or not, as long as it was new. And we live in a day similar to that today. People like anything new. Somebody comes along with some new philosophy, and they print their books, and they make their statements, and they go on the media, and very often they have a following. They'll always find some people to follow them. And so Paul, as I say, was derided by the crowd when he first started to preach. And of course, what he saw, really, you could describe as a kind of civil religion. And that's very popular today. The powers that be just give a nod and a wink to the gospel or to anything spiritual when it suits them, if they think they can monopolize it or as it were, demonstrate that they can control it. But they don't like it when it moves out of their control. So what we really had here in this statement, in this chapter, is a kind of state control of the soul. And indeed, Paul was concerned to try and do away with this idea. It's not new, but need not be true. That was their theme. And you see, the natural man loves to argue and to dispute. You've often seen it on your television. There's these learned people, professors of this, that, and the other. And I think it's program on a Thursday morning. The man's name just escapes me. But he has these various people on, the professor of this and professor of that. And very often, if they're discussing spiritual matters, they're rather like these people in Athens. They simply haven't got a clue. But they like to give their opinion. And of course, when Paul went along with the message that he had, they were somewhat dumbfounded. They hadn't heard it before. And yet, you see, it was obviously something that happened only recently with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul was there, he said, I passed by and beheld your devotions. And he said, before that, you're a very superstitious lot. That's the trouble with you. You're very superstitious. You do this, that, and the other. You may not know why you do it, but you still do it, because it seems to give you satisfaction. But if you were to say to these people, why do you do this or why do you do that, you may never get a definite answer. But he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to the unknown God. And then he threw in this rock, as it were, into the pool. And I could imagine it would scatter the waters of unbelief in a way probably hitherto not known before. Whom, therefore, he said, you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, who's the him he was declaring? Well, none other than the one who'd saved him on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as he was concerned, I mean, the Trinity would have been probably way above their thinking. They wouldn't have understood the Trinity anyway. Mind you, today, many of us don't. It's a mystery, but it's there. It's vital. No Trinity, no Christianity. That's what I would say, very definitely so. And so we have here, when he talks about God worshipping, whom you for ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, and then he goes on to set, tells them, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now you see, all these strange religions in the world, they all tend to have a center. They have a building, or they have somewhere where they all gather, whether it's the Muslims in Mecca, or the Jews in Jerusalem, or other such places. But you see, the great thing about the Christian gospel is, it's worldwide. The only temple, if you like, or the only place that we're interested in, is in heaven, made by the hands of God. That's where we're seeking to go to. And so there's not one building or one place. And people today, you see, they say, oh yes, what a lovely church. How lovely is the building. Doesn't matter what goes on in there. And very often, nothing perhaps does much go on in there. But they love buildings. But thankfully, you see, the church is not a building. We happen to be in a building tonight. But the church is what we are. People. The fellowship of people. And if we were meeting in a shed, it would still be the Christian church. But that's misses a lot of people's ideas today. They haven't a clue what the church is. And so often when they listen to the certain representatives of certain churches speaking on the media, they're probably left with more confusion they were than when they started. But anyway, this is what happened. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, and they couldn't understand it. How can anybody be raised from the dead? But you see, the interesting thing is here, that when you come to this question of the resurrection, it is a sense in which, of course, it had to be true. It had to be true. Because, you see, first of all, Jesus had to rise from the dead. He said he would, and because of who he is. And he's not merely a great teacher. It is Paul wrote in Colossians, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives bodily in him. That's the thing to remember. And then, that was a claim to be equal with God the Father. And because he was God, death could not finally defeat him. Impossible to do so. And then again, he had to rise from the dead because of what he'd promised. We know that he said on so many occasions, Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. And he promised that when he returns, he'd said, I'm going to my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I'm going to there to prepare a place for you. It was once said, one of the better things that C.S. Lewis said once, that, you know, the statements that the Lord Jesus made, he was either mad, bad, or must be God. No man can say the things that he did unless he was God. And that's forgotten about today. And then again, he was bound to be raised from the dead because of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, when Paul went to Athens, of course, he wasn't dealing with the Jews. He was dealing with people, secular, like Gentiles, if you like. And, of course, they didn't have the background knowledge of the Jewish nation. All the prophets and the Isaiah and Jeremiah and things like that probably wouldn't have meant a lot to them. So he starts, you see, with the beginning. God made the world and all things therein. For he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So you see, he started there with creation. So important. And as I was saying this morning, if we are wobbly on creation, then we wobble all the way through on after that. And Jesus came, you see, to defeat death. On many occasions he promised to give eternal life to all who trust in him. And he said in John's Gospel, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And in fact, if death did defeat him, that would have been an empty promise. But he made these wonderful promises. The scriptures, you see, of the Old Testament promise the Jewish Messiah would not be destroyed by death. Death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? As Paul wrote in Corinthians. And so you have this great doctrine being preached to these people in Athens. And he goes on to tell them about making of one blood all nations of men but to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, whether that means people shouldn't perhaps move around the world in the way they do, and we see great movement these days, don't we? All these people coming from Afghanistan, for instance, running for their lives because of that, the evil system that is about to take control again in that country. And you see, I couldn't help but notice, I was watching the other day the debate in Parliament of this Afghanistan situation. Various members of Parliament from all sides got up, said their piece, but what was significantly missing from it all was any comment or reference to the belief system that these people in Afghanistan who've just taken over believe in. And of course they would say, these Taliban people, that they are the true Muslims. They'd say that the people in the West, or perhaps in this country, like that dear lady that speaks on prayer for the day, a thought for the day every often, who was a professor in Muna Siddiqui, you may have heard of some of you have heard of her. Now, I can't imagine her planting bombs, but they all belong to the same system in various types. And of course the Taliban, and who knows, there might have been a few people like that around in Paul's time, they consider any departure from their strict application of what they believe as being heresy, if you like. But still, we know differently, because we come to one who we read in this book, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now that's a tremendous claim to make, but it's true. I believe it to be, and I'm sure most of you here do tonight. But God gives life. If God gives life, it must be life in Christ. And he gives life and breath to all people. And the great thing is here, as he points out in this tremendous section of his word, he's never far from any of us. You know, we sometimes feel at times we're on our own. We wonder where everybody's gone. Perhaps at times our friends let us down. And we wonder where they are, certain stages of life, and yet of course he is always with us. He's never far from us, and if we realize that, then we can be strong. And they that seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. And then again, of course, he points out that in him we live and we move and we have our being. We can't escape him. He's there always. And in fact, these people in Athens needed to be told this person whom they ignorantly worship, Paul was going to say, "Him declare I unto you." And he goes on to tell them that it's so important that we are his offspring, and he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Now, the great thing about this to remember is, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this needs to be said because I think today it's very often forgotten about, there was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. He's always been there. We read, don't we, about him having fellowship with the Father before the world began. Well, that's important to realize that. He's not a created being. That's where the heresy of the Unitarians come in. They believe that there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was not. But the Bible tells us differently. He's always been there. Fellowship, when we think about it, it's a great mystery, you see. How can, you know, our minds, our tiny infinite minds, as it were, finite minds, grasp that doctrine of fellowship with the Father before the world began? It's amazing. We can't really grasp it, but it's there. And we need to preach it, and we need to believe it, and we need to testify to it. And of course, it's always the same, that when the gospel is preached, these people here, as we are told, some mocked him when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. And of course, you remember although they're a different group of people again, the Sadducees, who were the oppos to the other little group of people, didn't believe in the resurrection and just couldn't grasp it. was something beyond their minds. Somebody could be raised from the dead. But this is the point, you see. The reason we believe it happened is because the Lord Jesus Christ basically said that it would be. He would be raised from the dead. And he planned and he would die and he would rise again. Remember, he said in John 12, I think it is, John 2 rather, destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise again in 3 days. And you remember that occasion when, in John 8:58, I think it is, when he was discussing with the Pharisees, talking of Abraham, and he described Abraham delighted to see my day, I think it's put like that, John 8:58. And they were astounded, his hearers. What do you know about Abraham? You're only so many years old. How do you know about Abraham? And of course he astounded them then by coming out with that wonderful statement. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the I am was the thing that clinched it, you see. Up to that time, they may have been wondering, well, what's this man talking about? But when he said those words, I am, they realized then the penny dropped. And they realized what he was claiming. And what was their reaction? Oh, they picked up stones to throw at him. But he went out of their presence, just like that. You see, that's the point. They realized the claims he was making. And Paul was making the same claims here, when he says that at times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men and women everywhere to repent. And he could have added, and that includes you lot here in Athens. And that's always been the case. And that's the repentance, you see, is the great starting point. I mentioned this morning about being born again. Regeneration. Now that's another great doctrine. And without regeneration, we're still dead in our sins. And we can't bring it about. We can't press a button or do a certain act that will bring about regeneration. It's something that the Holy Spirit does, and only he can do. So he gives life and breath to all people. He's never far from any of us. And one day he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he's ordained. And he's done that by raising him from the dead. And they were absolutely astounded at this. And Paul, you see, was there. He was giving his testimony, as it were. And he was present in their midst. He wasn't frightened of them. And he was supposed to be a little man. He wasn't an imposing figure. But the things he said, well, they caused dynamite in many ways. And then he proclaimed to them what was happening. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You listen to me, he said, and I will tell you about this God. And he goes on to tell them. Gave them a very good lesson in theology in many ways in this chapter. And indeed they found there that they were hearing things for the first time, I'm sure. They'd got their own weird ideas of how things came to be. And in fact, some, as we often does, some believed and some didn't. And that's always the case. You hear people preaching the gospel, they might do it in a wonderful way, and yet it seems not initially to make any effect on some of the hearers. But you see, the problem is that the purposes of God according to election will stand. And that's why when we preach the gospel to people and we speak to them and tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't necessarily go to them and say, oh yes, God loves everybody. I remember it was once said that there was a certain gentleman handing out tracts outside Westminster Chapel, not in Dr. Lloyd-Jones's day, I hasten to add, and telling everybody that Jesus loves them. And somebody with a bit of nous took this tract and said, what about Esau? Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And the idea, you see, that God hates anybody is very foreign. But we read it in Romans, don't we? That God does certain things to certain people and he doesn't hold back from it. And therefore we need to remember this, that Jesus planned to die and rise again. And the Son of Man, he said, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, he knew that would happen because it was going to happen, and God would raise him up from the grave. You know that lovely chorus, up from the grave he arose, almighty to save, and etc. So you see, this chapter here in Acts 17 is paramount in, I would say, declaring the gospel to all people. And the Athenians, we are told, and strangers, they were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Much of these new things wouldn't affect them at all, wouldn't help them, it wouldn't change them, it wouldn't instruct them. They'd just be as ignorant of the gospel as they were when they started. And so, you see, when we go along to speak to people about the gospel, we have to say to them, well, the whole counsel of God is involved. God the Creator. We must start with the Creator. That is the point of contact. You and I have that contact with a person who isn't a Christian, and we say to them, God created you. And whether they turn around and say, I don't believe it, well, that's immaterial in a way, because that doesn't alter the fact that he did create them. And as I said this morning, there's that wonderful verse in Romans 1 that Paul says, all men and women in the world know God. They can't help it. And they're trying to press it down, trying to press down that knowledge they have of him. And you see, this is partly what was happening here in Athens. And as I say, it could in fact be taking place in any city in the Western world. You see the great lights flashing and everything. And people, the Lord God is far from their thinking. They just don't understand him. And so you see, this whole question here, him declare I unto you, it's really the linchpin of the gospel. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. It's the basis of all good, faithful Christian preaching. And there are people today, I believe, in the so-called in the Christian church, who don't believe in the resurrection. At least, not a bodily resurrection. You remember when Thomas doubted, and the Lord said to him, put your hand in my side and see for yourself, I'm here. It isn't just a physical thing. So when we say that Jesus lives, he lives because he was raised bodily from the grave on the third day. That's what marks the gospel of Christ apart from every other faith and belief system that's ever been thought of in this world. And it will never change. And until he comes again, our responsibility is to do what Paul did, to tell people it is not the unknown God. You know him. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Because he made you, he made the world, he made things as they are. But because of the fall, again, in Genesis chapter 3, and we must believe in Genesis chapter 3, if we don't, we're in trouble. We don't know where we're going then, if we do away with Adam. Because you see, the whole world tonight is only split into two. Those in Adam and those in Christ. There's no third, fourth or fifth way of doing things. There's just the two. In Adam or in Christ. And if we're in Adam, we're in danger of the judgment. If that's where we are. We need to go from Adam to Christ. And the only way we can do that is to repent of our sins, call upon his name. And we know from Scripture, that wonderful verse, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No maybe, but shall. And therefore, you see, this whole business in Paul, him I declare unto you, that's what we must do. Every opportunity we have. Oh, it's not easy. Especially when one of the problems today is that people are so, as it were, indifferent to the things of God. So indifferent that they don't ever think of it. Think of him. And yet, you see, this Bible here is open for all to read. And yet, someone once said the Bible in many households is like a first aid box. Only comes out in an emergency. But yet, you see, this is something that we need to be constantly reading. It emerged a few years ago that the Scripture Union did a survey, and only a very, very small percentage of Christian people read their Bibles daily. Now, there is such a thing as called table talk. I don't know whether you know about it. It comes from America. And it's a Bible reading program. Each day, certain sections of Scripture. 2 Corinthians at the moment it is, I think. And it's very helpful, with various comments in it. And that it gets you into a habit, if you like, of reading Scripture daily. I remember saying to a lady once who was a member of the Church of England, rather on the high side, and I said to her about reading the Bible. She said, "Oh no, I don't read it every day." I said, "Well, do you eat every day? Do you go and have breakfast and dinner and lunch?" "Oh yes," she said. "Well," I said, "it's the same thing. We read the Word of God to be fed spiritually. And if we neglect it, then we'll be no better than these characters in Athens. We'll be find ourselves thinking about, oh, the unknown God. Who is he? Where is he? What does he do?" And yet this book gives the answer to that. So we live in very, very strange times. We live in a day when the gospel is denied by so many people. And yet, Lord, we know that if we trust in him, he will lead us on. He will show us the way to go. He will indeed honor us with his presence. And in fact, certain men clave to him and believed. And Paul wasn't despondent. Some believed. And this is always the way. Some people believed and some didn't. What happened to the ones that didn't believe at that time, we shall never know. But you see, the fact remains that this world is made up, again, as I say, of two groups of people, the saved and the lost, in Adam or in Christ. And our job and our great privilege is to see many people, if possible, leave the ownership of Adam into the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that faithfully, in the time that God gives us left, then we'll have achieved something. Easier said than done. It isn't easy. We go about our lives and we seek to be light and in a dark place, in a decaying society. Salt and light we need to be. So therefore we have a great responsibility, remembering that the Lord is everywhere. He's with us now in this place tonight, I believe. He'll be with us in this coming week. And therefore we need to tell people of the need to be repent and believe the gospel. As Paul mentioned again in the following chapter, when they opposed him, opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So it's Jew and Gentile are the same when they're a question of unbelief. So, my dear friends, let's leave here today and into this coming week realizing that we are, despite all appearances around us, on the winning side. We're not going to be despondent. We're not going to be defeated. We're not going to be beaten, because we have a Savior who saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And he'll never turn anybody away. And that's the great thing we can say, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and he that endures to the end shall be saved. The great thing is, you see, about the epistle to the Hebrews, the theme there is that we must go on and on and on, not looking back, but seeking to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the future, upon heaven, upon the grace of God, and never look down, as it were, and see what's going on around us. We've got the answer to these things, or we may not understand a lot of things in Scripture. It'll always be a mystery. We've never arrived at a time when we don't need to learn any more. We're always students of the Word. We might have been reading the Bible for 60 years, but there's always something new to learn from it. So, my dear friends, take heart. Him declare I unto you. That is our privilege in these days, to do just that to those with whom we come in contact with. And I'm sure that the Lord will honor our testimony, our faithfulness in all that we do. And may his name be praised and all the glory go to him. Amen. Now, the final hymn, 69, the God of Abraham praise, to the tune of Leone. Now, Thomas Olivers, who wrote this hymn, was converted, I think, under the ministry of George Whitfield. And he was walking through London one night near the synagogue in Duke's Place in the West End of London. And he heard music coming from the synagogue, and it was this tune, Leone, and he transposed it into a Christian hymn. And there's 12 verses. Be pleased to know we're not going to sing all 12 tonight, because they're not in the book. But there are 12. But it's a wonderful hymn, the God of Abraham praise. And in fact, let's stand sing that now with great gusto. And it's a wonderful hymn, because, you see, it tells of Christ again. That's the great thing. It tells of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my faithful friend, he is my gracious God, and he shall save me to the end through Jesus' blood. Thomas Olivers, 1725 to 1799. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days and God of love, Jehovah, great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name, forever blessed. Hymn number 69. Lamb that we have just sung be our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May he be with us this night, and however much longer he gives us life on this earth, that we might seek to be consistent, to praise his name, and to give him always the thanks due to him. May the grace, mercy, and peace of the triune God be with us this night and forevermore. Amen.